Thank you, Jeff, and thank you, Mary. I guess she's gone. We just finished the season of Easter, and yet it's still going, really, because he was raised from the dead, and then he stayed on the earth for, 40 days before he was ascended? So in a sense, we can still celebrate the resurrection event, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to actually look at all of the resurrection appearances. Don't get too scared. There aren't too many. And it's a good reminder to us that we don't have the whole story of what happened when Jesus was on earth. We just have little snippets. And we don't know everything he taught. We just have pieces of that also. I think any of the discourses that we have of recorded in the Gospels from Jesus are only partial. We like to read the Sermon on the Mount, which is three chapters. It's quite long in the book of Matthew. But that's probably a compilation of a number of sermons that he gave over the years. And so when we think of the resurrection appearances, we're going to be doing the same thing. We're going to be looking at just little pieces. He was here for 40 days, and we only have a few verses talking about that. So we can look at them all. And before we do that, let's look to God in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that the words of your servant's lips and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for these resurrection appearances, I've kind of divided them into two types. Some of them are discourses. Can't read my writing. Some of them are discourses, talks he gave. And you'll be able to see right away when we look at these discourses that they're only partial, just little pieces. And some of them are directives. And so we'll look at the discourses first. You can turn to Luke 24. Most of these are going to be in Luke and John. We'll also look in Matthew as well. But in Luke 24, if you have the NIV, you can see that the translators begin Luke 24 with the comment, the resurrection. And then there's a number of things about that. And then we have this interesting little event called the Road to Emmaus. Apparently, a couple of the disciples, and this would be the broader term of disciples, maybe among the 120 followers of Jesus, men and women who were pretty close to him. Maybe these come from that group, because we see the name that was mentioned, which Neil mentioned last week, is not one of the 11. Nevertheless, they're called disciples, and they seem to be part of the intimate friendship of the disciples. Now, when we look at this, we see that Jesus doesn't say too much during this time. It's not recorded. He has a sentence there, a question he asked them in verse 17, and another question in verse 19. And then later on, we have a what we're calling the discourse in verse 25 and 26. So I'm going to read that now. How foolish you are, he's talking to these two men, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then we look at verse 27, which is Luke's commentary on this. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. A similar thing was said verse 44 through 46, where he's meeting with more of the disciples. And in verse 44, he says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then Luke gives a commentary. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And then he said, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then there's another reference to this kind of thing in Acts 1:3. I won't go there to read it, but just refer to it, where it says that Jesus, while he was with his disciples on earth, spoke of the kingdom of God. Isn't it intriguing to think of what he said? We just have a little bit. I mean, it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. How long did he talk? Do you wonder what he said? Do you wonder what he talked about? What do you suppose he talked about? Then when he was with the disciples, he said, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law and the prophets, law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. And he opened their minds so they could understand. And he said, this is what was written. And he talks about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then he says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name in all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I suspect that was a long sermon. They were walking along to Emmaus or Emmaus, that's maybe 6 or 8 miles away from Jerusalem. And somewhere along that journey, they realized they had a companion, and they were there for a while, and he began to talk, and they were together for a while, eating and so on. And so he was with them for quite a while. I suspect that was a long discourse, not just 2 or 3 verses of material. What did he say? Do you ever wonder? So the second part of this meditation today, I'm calling interlude. The interlude. Now we're speculating. What did Jesus say when he was talking to the disciples, whether there were 2 or a number of them? And he explained all the things in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the wisdom literature about himself. The whole Old Testament. What did he say? What do you suppose he talked about? Maybe he talked about the creation. Maybe he talked about what God's plan was. Maybe he mentioned that God gave to the human race a special place. Maybe he reminded them that when God created the earth, that he said that they were good. And he gave to us what theologians like to call the creation ordinances, where we have 2 basic, you might say, responsibilities to subdue the earth and to fill the earth. Maybe he reminded them about that, that was the human race's responsibility. And maybe then their minds would immediately think of the fall, where the human race, sin entered the world and sin became a part of our existence. And maybe he reminded them of that, and how that, in a very negative way, affected their ability to accomplish our 2 responsibilities. That sin interferes with our ability to fill the earth with believers, and sin interferes with our ability to have dominion over the earth. And maybe he reminded them of the promise that came immediately, seems like right away, as God was speaking to the evil one and the people were listening, they heard him say that there would be one who would be the son of the woman who would crush the head of the evil one. A reminder to them that the interference with those responsibilities was only for a time, that there would be one who would come, and he would be the son of the woman, some generations past or after, and there would be victory. And once again, the human race would somehow be restored, or able to be restored, able to do what God wants us to do. And maybe he reminded them that as we look at this, the various teachings in the Old Testament, that we see that that accomplishment of that is a struggle. It was a struggle for him, just as it's a struggle in our day. We can look at Psalm 2, and maybe he reminded them of Psalm 2, where it says that the rulers come up against the kings of the earth, come against the Lord and his anointed. But he also probably reminded them that the next verse of that psalm says, the Lord laughs. Because he's in control. God is sovereign, and he has a plan. And so maybe the Lord Jesus reminded the disciples of that, and some of the prophecies that this anointed one would come, the Messiah, they called him. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And he will reign, and the government will be upon his shoulders. We like to talk about that, especially at Christmas time, when that prophecy is mentioned and repeated. And maybe Jesus reminded the disciples of that when he was explaining what the Old Testament says about him. That he's coming, and there will be a kingdom. The government will be on his shoulders. And maybe he took them to Isaiah 49. If you have your Bible, you could look there if you want. Isaiah 49:6. Maybe he reminded them that this kingdom was not just for the Jews, but it was for all nations. Isaiah 49:6 says, is it too small a thing for you to restore, or to be the servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's a reminder to us that the kingdom was not just for the Jewish nation, Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles and even to the ends of the earth. And maybe he reminded the disciples of that this kingdom was going to be a great kingdom, much broader kingdom than had previously been thought by many. Although he might have reminded them of what it says in Genesis about Abraham's family, that it would be not just for the Jews, but for others. And maybe he also took them to Isaiah 61, first verse of Isaiah 61, where we see that the goal of the kingdom, it's kind of expressed in a figurative way, in a very attractive way. The Spirit of the Lord, is sovereign Lord, is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and so on. But we see this kind of figurative way of presenting that the result for people is freedom. And the brokenhearted will be ministered to. Freedom from the captives, release for the prisoners. We are prisoners of sin, and we have release because of this king and the kingdom. And maybe he reminded them that only a week or so before, a couple weeks before, they had come into Jerusalem, and he had ridden on a donkey, and that was a prophecy in Zechariah. The prophet says Jesus would come, your king would come riding on a donkey. And he may have reminded them of that, that the king came in that way, not the way kings usually come in. And maybe he took them to Psalm 8, when we see the mind of God here in how the kingdom is working out. How majestic is your name in all the earth. We like to sing that song. And there is glory in the heavens and glory on earth. And then we come to verse 4. What is man, or what is mankind, that you are mindful of them? And the Son of Man, a Son of Man is almost certainly a reference to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. What is he that you care for him, this one who is human, even though he is God? You made him little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor, crowned him, that's the king. You make him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And so we have a definite, clear indication that the kingship, the authority, is going to be restored for the human race. It's acted out with Jesus as the one who enables this all to occur. But we participate. He's our brother. He's a human like we are. And he can come on a donkey because he's a humble human being like we are. When the writer of Hebrews reflected upon this particular psalm, of course, this is came after Jesus was in heaven, taken up to heaven. But when the writer of Hebrews refers to Psalm 8, he says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we have the commentary on that, which certainly Jesus would understand Psalm 8 in the exact correct way. And maybe he was telling his disciples about that commentary even before it occurred to the writer of Hebrews, that this is a reference to the work of Jesus. And then we look at the gospel accounts and we see what's going on there. And maybe Jesus reminded them that when he began to preach, that he consistently talked about the kingdom. And Matthew and Mark and the gospel writers say this over and over. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom. And then we remember Nicodemus, and maybe Jesus reminded the disciples of Nicodemus and how he came to Jesus by night and asked a kind of innocuous question, which really wasn't his question at all. And Jesus, of course, being so wise, just answered the question he really had. And he said, if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. It's a recognition. Jesus is telling the disciples that something amazing has to happen. There has to be a drastic change for someone to be in the kingdom. People can be in the kingdom, but it doesn't come by birth and it doesn't come by doing this or that. But rather, there needs to be a drastic change. We must be born again. And when a person is born again, they enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. That's verse 5, John 3, 5. And maybe Jesus reminded them of that. And maybe the disciples could think back to the moment or to the time period when they were born again, as indeed many of us can remember how we experienced being born again. And things changed drastically. And maybe Jesus reminded them that when he was talking about the reason he came, he said, I come as the good shepherd, that you may have life and it may have it to the full. Because without Jesus, there's no life. It's death in a figurative way. And so we have life when we are in the kingdom, when we are born again. And maybe he reminded them that he came that our joy may be full. So life with Jesus is a life of joy. Somebody said, without Jesus, you ain't really living. Just existence. But with Christ, not only are we alive, but we have joy. What did Jesus say? Well, let's go back now to, we'll end the interlude, and let's go back to some more discourses. And so he had some other things to say while he was there to the disciples. We can go back to Luke 24 again. And in Luke 24 and verse 49, we have another subject. It's not a new subject, but new for the discourses. And he says, I'm going to send you what my father has promised, but I'm going to send you what my father has promised. And when we investigate that a little further, I think we already know what he was going to send, but let's look in Acts chapter 1, another discourse, post-resurrection discourse that Luke has recorded in the book of Acts. And starting in verse 4, what is it that the Father will send from above? And so we see that Jesus says to them, wait for the gift my Father has promised. So that's the same gift, that thing that's coming from above. You've heard me speak about it. You can read a lot about it in John 14, 15, 16. And John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in a few days with the Holy Spirit. So that's the gift that's coming from above, is the Holy Spirit. It's coming from the Father. And this is also mentioned in John 20. So we can look in John 20. Just back a page or two. John 20 and verses 21 and 22. And so we have Jesus meeting with his disciples here. The first day, the evening of the resurrection, I guess you could say. He says, peace be with you, and the Father has sent me. And then in verse 22, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about what that will mean to them. And notice he says he breathed on them. So that's kind of a picture of the Holy Spirit coming to them. We know enough to know that the Holy Spirit didn't actually come to them in its full sense. We see that in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit came while they were waiting at the upper room after Jesus was ascended to heaven. But in some sense, it's present here already. As the Scripture often does, there's a connection between breathing and the Holy Spirit, because as you probably know, the Holy Spirit is the same word. Spirit is the same word as breathing in the Greek language. We have these discourses where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and that they will receive power. Notice that the power is coming to them for a purpose, and that is for ministry. In both places, it's ministry. You have your Bible open to John 20. You can see the ministry there is ministry to people. It's a ministry of presenting God's forgiveness and God's goal, God's purpose for people, and so on. But in any case, you can see it's not a personal thing, but rather it's for ministry. It's for the church, you might say. Now, those directives or those discourses are there. And then also during the resurrection, post-resurrection appearances, we have directives. Some of the directives are to groups, and some of the directives came to individuals. Let's look at the groups first. And we're in John here. So in John 20, verse 21, we have one of these directives. And Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So this is a directive. And when you think about this, this requires a little explanation. I know that somebody has written us a song where the song is, So Send I You. We may have it in our hymn book. It was written for the Urbana Conference many years ago by Margaret Clarkson. I don't know why I know all that. I think it's a misuse of the term to make it so narrow it's only referring to evangelism. It certainly includes that. It includes going out into all the world and presenting the gospel. So send I you. But when you think about Jesus, as the Father sent me, so send I you, you realize that Jesus' ministry was much broader than presenting the gospel. But his whole role as Savior, Messiah, and so on would be in view. Everything that he was in here on earth to do would be included there. That's what the Father sent him to do. Not only to present the gospel. He did other things. He healed people. He taught. He prophesied. He did many other things. He just was with people a lot and loved them. He wept for people and for Jerusalem. And that was all part of his work. And so therefore, if we're going to follow him, if we're going to be sent the same way, if he sends us the same way the Father sent him, then I think it's very broad. Everything that God wants us to do in the world is in view. And we're sent to do that. And the Holy Spirit is there for that, for our helper, for all those things. Not just on Sunday morning, or not just when you go house to house to present the gospel, or when you go to the beach and talk to somebody, or when you talk to your friend about the Lord Jesus. Not just when you go to darkest Africa as a missionary. No, it's every day. Whatever God asks us to do, we're sent to do it. So send I you. Then we can look at Luke. Well, we're here in John. Let's look at John 21:1. John 21:1. This is after they went to Galilee. You see there at the Sea of Tiberias in the first verse there, and then the disciples are going out fishing, and we have Jesus speaking starting in verse 5, and he asks them a question, and then he gives them a directive. His directive is, cast your net. Okay, that's his first directive. And then verse 10 is another directive. The directive is, bring some of the fish. There's a second directive. And a third one is in verse 12, come and eat. Come and have breakfast. Those are all three directives. And this is a directive to group, because there were a number of them there fishing. And so we see that that Jesus gave directives to people that were pretty mundane. This doesn't seem very holy. Just kind of mundane, everyday things. And God says, do this. And God says, do that. And God says, do the other thing. Another example in the post-resurrection appearances is Luke 24 and verse 49. It's kind of interesting because he doesn't say the same thing every time. 24:49, and his directive there is, stay here. Stay here. You see that in the verse? I'm going to send you what my Father promised. We already looked at that. But stay here. Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. In other words, stay in Jerusalem, and that's where the Holy Spirit will come to you. On the other hand, we can look at Acts 1. It's not the other hand. I guess it's the same hand. Acts 1:4. This is Luke now. Luke again. And in verse 4, he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. So he says, stay or wait. That's pretty similar. On the other hand, we look at Matthew. When you look at Matthew 28, and this is indeed the other hand. And so we're very familiar with this scripture. Matthew 28, starting in verse 19, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he says, therefore, go. So on the one hand, he says, wait. And the other hand, he says, go. And also, he told them to go to Galilee. We see that in verse 9 in Matthew 28. The day of the resurrection, he meets with the disciples in verse 10. He says, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. That's the women he told to tell the brothers, go to Galilee. So he says, stay. He says, go. But you think about it, that's a pretty mundane kind of directive. I'm going to talk about this in a minute, but let's just put them all together here first. And then the Matthew 28:19 is go into all the world and make disciples. So you have a number of directives that are given there to this group. You have go, that's in verse 19. You have baptize, also in verse 19. You have teach in verse 20. So go, make disciples, I missed that one, in verse 19. Baptize them and teach them. Those are all directives given to a group of people there. Okay, so now that's all that I found that were directives to groups. There also were a few directives to individuals, just a few. These are all in John, as far as I could see. Maybe your study will be better than mine, but this is what I found. In John chapter 20, we have some directives. And again, these are kind of interesting, and you see the difference between the directives based on what's going on and who the person is. John 20, verse 17, this is Jesus talking to Mary Magdalene. And he says to her in verse 17, "Do not touch me." That word that the NIV translates, hold on, also means touch, hold on, or cling to. "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Instead, go." So he gives her two directives, do not hold on, and go and tell the brothers. Now then, we come to verse 26, and this is the second appearance to the disciples. Remember, the first time Thomas was not present, but the second time Thomas was there. And so Jesus immediately came and dealt with the doubt that Thomas had expressed that Jesus could have been resurrected. Maybe he was a scientist and he couldn't believe it. It is quite an amazing thing that somebody could be raised from the dead. And Thomas had difficulty with that. And so Jesus dealt with that. I wonder how much he said here. We just have one sentence. He said to Thomas, this is verse 27, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." So you have several directives there to Thomas as an individual. He says, see, and you can see with your finger, and don't doubt, but believe. Those are the directives to the individual Thomas. And then one final one, and this is pretty well known also in chapter 21. Again, we're up in the area of Galilee at this time, and this is the well-known passage where Peter is reinstated. Remember, he had doubted and had denied Jesus three times the night of the crucifixion. Must have been feeling terrible about that. And so Jesus, in a very kind way, ministers to him and helps him to go through this. Although, as we learned in Sunday school today, Peter was already forgiven and had no condemnation. And we would say Peter was cleared of his offense because of his faith in Jesus. But still, he must have felt bad. And even though we get forgiveness, still sometimes we feel shame. And so Jesus ministered to that. And we read this as the reading, the responsive reading, or the unison reading earlier in the service. And notice that he gives them three directives, but it's really only one. Even though he doesn't use the same language each time, there's only really one directive that's given to him, and that is feed the sheep or shepherd the sheep. But then there's another directive after that. That's in verse 19, and he says to him, follow me. So the directives that were given to Peter, one was shepherd the sheep or feed the sheep, and this is to Peter as an individual, and the other was to follow him. And in that, there's a commentary on it here that has something to do with having a similar death to the death that Jesus had. And then we have this kind of interesting and unspiritual conversation where Peter says, "What about him?" Referring to, as the writer of this gospel, John, referring to probably John, the disciple that Jesus loved. And Peter, Jesus doesn't talk about John's death. He just says, "If I want him to remain alive, what's that to you?" But his directive was, "Follow me." Maybe a different directive for John. Now that's the end. That's all the directives and all the discourses that I found. And so what do we do with these? And so I would suggest that when we think about them and analyze them, that it reveals some of God's plan. We get more information about his plan. Some of the plan is for the church, because remember, some of the directives are for groups. And for the groups, in many cases, the groups are kind of a microcosm of the whole church. So if he says to the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," we understand that it's not just that 11 people were supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but rather that comes to us. We inherit that responsibility. And if you think about it, it's a reminder of the first creation ordinance: fill the earth. Because I really believe that God does not want us to fill the earth with people, but rather he wants us to fill the earth with believers. And so when we go into all the world and make disciples, we're fulfilling that, we're obeying that command to fill the earth. And so the command to the group there, go, that's for us. We should be doing evangelism. That's one of the things we can glean. It's God's plan for the Church of Jesus Christ to do evangelism and be missionaries. We need to be involved in that in some ways as a church, as part of the church. Secondly, God's plan is that there is a ministry to be done by the church as needed. And so he says to the disciples, "I send you as I was sent." So Jesus was sent to do ministry, a certain kind of ministry, and we're sent the same way. Now, again, that was a directive that was given to the disciples, some of them. And so then we inherit that also. And what does that mean for us? We have a ministry. We have a ministry that's part of what Faith Church is, or what the church in Guam is. And we also have our own part in that, each of us, just as the disciples did. We do ministry as needed. Thirdly, God's involved with positioning. And this is sort of connected, I think. God is a provident God. He's in control of everything that's going on. And he uses his provident control over people, over especially believers, to position them. He positions people. He puts them where he wants, or he equips them the way he wants. He puts things in position. I remember a respected professor saying to a class, "If you want to be a teacher in seminary, get your credentials so that you can do that." And so we get ourselves ready, or we try to understand what God wants us to do, and we have to be equipped for that. We have to be in the right place, and we have to have things in order to do this. And so God's involved in that. For the disciples, he said, go to Galilee and wait for the Holy Spirit. Those are two different parts of what he did in those months or weeks. But both of them were positioning. And then also there's provision. Maybe this sounds a little trivial to say that he gave them something to eat. But it's a symbol, isn't it, of his provision for them? They're fishing all night. They're hungry. They didn't catch anything. so they can't fry what they caught. And so the Lord takes care of their needs. And so he does for his church. He takes care of our needs. He supplies our needs. He positions us and he equips us and takes care of our needs. Also, God has a plan for individuals that we can see in here. Of course, he has many plans and he has many things to say, but there's a few things here. Number one, we can be involved in worship. He didn't reject Peter from or Thomas from touching him, and he didn't stop the women from grabbing a hold of his feet. There was worship going on. That was intimate worship with him. On the other hand, he said to Mary, "Let go." So there's a time to worship, and there's a time to let go and do something else. He said, "Let go. Go tell my disciples." He gave her something else to do. And so we see the need for balance in our lives. We should have times of worship, but also we should recognize there's times for us to depart and go out and be involved in whatever God asks us to do. And then we also, as individuals, have particular ministry. We see that in the directives that were given in the post-resurrection times. We have particular ministry, just as the disciples did. He says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And so that became a main responsibility of Peter, to take care of the sheep, to feed them, nourish them. And then we see that for John, it was different. Peter was told to feed his sheep, and then he was told, "You will follow me in my death." But then we see that John had a different responsibility. He doesn't really talk very much about it, but we know a little bit about John and what he did. And likely he was a teacher in several places, Antioch and Ephesus, to name two, and was also an exile on Patmos and a great writer. We love his writings. Peter wrote a little bit, his epistles, but John wrote much more. And so we see the ministry is different for the individuals. And the directives of God that come are going to be different also. So what can we learn from all this? Well, we can learn that God has a plan. And he does many things to bring his plan about. He's busy about it. And it involves the church. We have responsibilities as churches, as groups, and it involves us as individuals. And everyone who believes in Jesus is part of the plan. And I've got a couple scriptures from Ephesians, and maybe I'll just close by reading these, where you can see how the apostle kind of summarizes what's going on. And he does mention the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Ephesians 1, he says, the working of the mighty strength which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. This is the kingdom and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. That's his authority, Jesus' authority as King of Kings. Appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So we are the kingdom, the church. We are the kingdom. Paul also says in chapter 4, it was he, meaning Christ, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and so on, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity of faith and so on. So again, we have the body of Christ, that's the church. And so we are parts of it, and we are different parts. It's like some of us are doors, and some of us are chairs, and some of us are bricks. But the body or the building is a unit. Or some of us are fingers, and some of us are elbows, and some of us are knees, and some of us are armpits. I don't know how you relate. But we all are part of it, and we all have a function in the church, the body of Christ. And just one other one here. It's also in chapter 4. I already read this. So we see the picture that we have here. So I think for us, when we read the resurrection appearances, we can be alert for the lessons to learn as members of his church. Not that our lessons will be the same as the ones that for them, but maybe some of them are pretty similar. And also for the individuals. Not that you're going to maybe find your purpose for life in those resurrection appearances, but some principles and some ideas. But we all have part of it. I'm struck with how strong he taught and yet how tender he was in those times. Well, let's pray. Our God and our Father, how great